Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. We are here to worship you and you alone. I pray that you would lift our eyes to you by faith, that you would help us to trust in you, not in the arm of flesh, to fix our eyes on you and to hear from you this morning. We ask for your rich blessing upon each one that has come today. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are entering into midterms for elections. And if you're paying attention, everyone calls everyone else the enemy. Right? Doesn't matter what label you choose, somebody's going to say, you're the enemy. Somebody's going to stand on one side or the other. And then you have individuals who just call everybody the enemy. Right? Those who say, I don't believe in institutions, governments, anything that's, it's just me. I'm alone in this world. Everyone else is the enemy. Everybody else is against me. Enemies. You open the book of Revelation and you find that the enemy of God's people is a threefold power that works together to destroy God's people, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, representing spiritualism, Catholicism, and apostate Protestantism. And we know that these three powers will unite at the end of time. But you know, Satan doesn't just work through one group or another. Just like you can't say God is only for one political party or another. Satan works in individuals. And he works with subtlety inside the homes of professed believers to gain access and work ruin through even more effective channels than world powers, the channels of our closest connections. And Jesus spoke about this in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, when he says, "And brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be what? To be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." This is the same words used there in Matthew 24 when it talks about the signs that are coming right before Jesus comes. And here Jesus is saying, right before he comes, those in the same household will be chief in leading their own family members to the death decree. Who does Jesus say will be the enemy through whom the chief enemy will work at the end? Brothers, fathers, mothers, children. The one who sleeps next to you night after night. The one who you eat breakfast with day by day. The one you birthed or the one who raised you up. Your own family. Kind of a chilling thought, isn't it? I thought I knew the person I lived with. And here Jesus is saying, they're going to turn their back on me? Obviously, this is not a specific prophecy for your family. Whew, sigh of relief, right? If you have a converted son, converted daughter, converted father, converted mother, converted brother, converted sister, by God's grace, they are daily finding a shield and strength in Jesus. It is God's will that the whole household is saved and sanctified at the end, but the choice is individual, right? Husband can't choose for wife. Wife can't choose for husband. Mother can't choose for daughter. Father can't choose for son. Each one gets to choose. And each one will choose. And the point is that at the end of time, we can't just believe the enemy will come from a group with a label, someone outside our home. When it comes to the devil, his favorite prey are those inside the house. And so Jesus warns us in Mark 13:12, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. We look at Jesus' own spiritual family, his disciples. Prophecy foretold that one from among his own group, a close friend, would betray him. Who was that? Judas. Psalms 41 verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Familiar friend, we ate together, and here he is lifting up his heel against me. This was an unexpected enemy. Why? Because the ones who showed the most malice against Jesus when he walked for 3.5 years weren't his disciples. Those were the 12 that stood with him when the Pharisees accused him, right? They're the ones that left their nets, left the tax collecting booth, left their jobs and family behind and said, oh no, we are 100% sold out Christians. We're going to follow Jesus to the very end. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And at the end of time, it's not even the Pharisees that end up bringing about the final ultimate end. It's one within his own familiar group. One that nobody expected. One who proclaimed him as Savior, Lord, and King, Judas. You find that the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. Every time they could not kill Jesus, it was only when one of his own was entered into by Satan, who in a league with the plotting of the religious leaders. But outside of this prophecy, we wouldn't have expected an insider to be the agent through whom Jesus would die. These are 12 committed disciples, and they believe in Jesus. They have left all to follow him. They witness his miracles day by day. They hear his words continually. They sleep next to him in the garden and in the house. But the Bible says in Psalms 55:12-14, I have faith it will appear. There it is. For it was not what? It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance, who took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Who was it that betrayed Jesus? The one who left all to stand with Jesus. Why was it one in the house and not one outside the house? Here it is, because the devil's most successful agents are those whom we trust. Even Peter nearly became a Judas. Mark chapter 8, verse 32. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. This is Jesus and Peter now. And when he, that's Jesus, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked who? Peter, saying, get thee behind me who? Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter nearly became a Judas. Satan sought to enter every one of the disciples of Jesus. He entered Judas and he entered even Peter, prince of the apostles for a time, and was seeking to obstruct the way of Jesus in going to the cross. Those closest to him, those who Jesus could trust the most, those who Jesus pulled in with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Peter is one of the three who Jesus said, I want you to be with me when I go through my most trying moments. I trust you the most. Peter, James, and John, right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, couldn't keep their eyes open, but Jesus wanted them, of all people, to be right there by his side. And here Jesus says, Satan has even entered you, Peter. He's even entered you. You know, we read in Scripture that Jesus would not commit himself to men because he knew what was in the hearts of men. He knew what was in the hearts of men. So here you have Satan seeking to enter into the disciples. Peter nearly becomes a Judas. This was an unexpected enemy. Why? Now, what was Jesus' response when he saw Satan entering his inner circle and making an enemy out of a friend? Did Jesus kick Peter out of his family? Did Jesus reject Peter? Did Jesus withdraw from Peter? I want you to look at what Jesus did when Peter was being filled by Satan in that moment, and Satan was seeking through Peter to bring about the destruction of Jesus and bring about the destruction of the entire plan of salvation. Through Peter. This is how Jesus addresses it. And he role models for us what we should do when Satan seeks a foothold in our families. In Luke 22, 31 through 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And by the way, when it says Satan has desired you, remember the other day I talked about in the Bible, there's you and then there's y'all. That word there is plural. Satan desires not only you, Peter, he's desired and actively seeking to enter you all. It's a warfare that Jesus said. He knows that the best way, the most successful way to get at me is through the ones I love and trust the most. And he's been trying, this 3.5 years he's been trying to get at me through you. Behold, Satan hath. And then we go to verse 32. But I have what? Prayed for thee that thy what? Faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What did Jesus do? Yeah. He didn't give up on him. He prayed for him. He interceded for his house. If you know you have unconverted family members, Jesus' counsel is not to withdraw from them as a hermit. The reason he said at the end at the end of time, our enemies would be from our own home was to warn us of Satan's strategy at the end of time. Not so that we would withdraw from our family, but so that we would draw closer to our family and that we would pray for them. And that we would recognize that Satan's strategy is to try to break down the individual units of our family. Through Jesus' own example, he reveals how we are to meet the strategy of Satan through the intentional intercession for those in our own home. Without the prayers of Jesus, perhaps Peter and maybe even others in the inner circle of Jesus would have also become a Judas. But Jesus prayed for them. And this is why you must have family worships together with your family. This is why you can't neglect going to church as a family together. This is why we homeschool or send our children to Christian school. This is why you pray for your spouse and pray for your children and pray with your spouse and pray with your children and pray with your brothers and pray with your sisters, because you know that Satan is seeking to destroy you through the people who are closest to you. And you don't cut them off, you lift them up. You are working not only for their salvation, but you realize that the devil looks for a way to recruit enemies in your own home. Don't give up on them, but sanctify the members of your home through prayer. You know, even the godly Job made this a regular habit for his own home. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent," and what did he do? He sanctified them. How did he do that? Well, he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. I can't tell you the number of individuals who have told me, "You know, Pastor, the reason I'm here is because I had a praying mother, or I had a praying father, or I had a praying aunt, or I had a praying grandmother. I had somebody in my life who wouldn't stop praying for me." Maybe, and some of these people even said, "I told them to stop, but I knew they kept going. I knew they kept praying for me." There is warfare that goes on. And in warfare, we don't leave our wounded behind. We don't let them just be taken captive by the enemy. No, we send in the special forces to rescue them, because every soldier, every member of our family is precious, important, and who knows how much influence they may have if they're saved. Amen. Not only in others' lives, but in our own lives. Why did Job pray daily for the members of his household? Well, coming back to the main point, because the devil's strategy is to work in the house. And I wonder, how could this not be his grand strategy at the end of time as well? To work inside the sacred walls of the church and use members and leaders of our own spiritual family to do his bidding. You know, the church is only a larger family, of which the smaller families are a representation of. In First Selected Messages, page 122, says, "There are persons in the church who are not converted and who will not unite in earnest prevailing prayer. We must enter upon the work individually." This is probably a good one, especially for long sermons. We must do what? Pray more and? Yes, I hear you. "Iniquity abounds, and the people must be taught not to be satisfied with a what? A form of godliness without the what? Spirit and power." I want to pause just here, because this is always a danger when things are going good in life. Right? Your spiritual, let's say that, you know, your struggles kind of slough off. It's normal when you're struggling to turn to the Lord. I remember I was on a plane ride to Brazil, and all of a sudden the whole plane like dropped 100 feet. And everybody screamed, and I looked around, and it seemed like there was not a single atheist around me because everybody had their hands folded and their heads bowed. And I thought to myself, well, this is good news. I'm in a plane full of Christians. When the Twin Towers were hit, church attendance surged. Whenever there's a catastrophe, church attendance surges. The real test of our spiritual faith is how goes it with your soul when everything is calm and peaceful? Are you still seeking for the Lord daily? Are you still praying for your family daily? It's in those calm moments that we end up slipping out of a real heart religion and we slip in to a form of godliness. You know what a form of godliness looks like? That's showing up to church just because it's my custom. That's praying because my alarm went off and I need to keep my routine going. It's, you know, bowing your heads before your meal, praying over your broccoli, not because you're really interested about the broccoli being blessed, but because you just always pray before meals. It's a form of godliness. And one of the greatest challenges in the Christian walk is when Satan lets off his heat and you start smooth sailing and then you get into a rut, a habit. You're not really seeking the Lord for a deeper experience with Him. And you miss the Spirit and you miss the power and you begin trusting more in yourself than you begin trusting in the Lord. And let me tell you, that doesn't just happen individually. That happens with churches as well. You look at trends for churches and there you'll see churches that go through growth and then all of a sudden they just plateau. What happened? Why did they plateau? Well, because they got their system down. Right? They got everything working. All of the deacons show up on time. All of the elders call their parishioners. The pastor is there, you know, just plugging away. And the system is just running. And in moments like these, even unconsciously, you think, why do I need God? Everything's going great. And sometimes the Lord will throw a cog in the wheel and start messing things up so that you and I realize, no, 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 it's not going great because you got it going great. It's going great because God is here. And we need our faith to continually be in the Lord, right? He is the one who keeps this bus moving. So iniquity abounds and the people must be taught not to be what? Not to be satisfied with a form of godliness without spirit and power. We have far more to fear from within than from without. The hindrance to strength and success are far greater from the church itself than from the world. How often have the professed advocates of the truth proved the greatest obstacle to its advancement? The unbelief indulged, the doubts expressed, the darkness cherished, the encourage. I don't even want to read it, do you? Encourage the what? The presence of evil angels and open the way for the accomplishment of Satan's devices. And that's how the devil brings a curse to a family. And that's how the devil brings a curse to a church. Oh yes, the devil knows how he can secure his own successes. How? By working within this house. Not just with physical homes and biological family units, but by working within the church. It's part of his plan and has been since he first fell from heaven. And it is by working through insiders that Satan has sought to destroy God's people. Listen to how the Apostle Paul warned the early church. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. From among your own selves, right? Within the church. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. In other words, had you known that Satan was seeking to enter into your own circle and try to enter as he entered into Judas and Peter, if you had taken notice of this, you would have spent far more time praying for those in your circle and ministering to the members of your own church family. You wouldn't have cut them off so quickly. He says, see, I've warned you over and over. Jesus warns us. Paul warns us. This warning, like that of Jesus, was not meant to alienate the church or create suspicion among the members of the church. Who's for the Lord and who's for Satan in this building? You know, you can carry that suspicion, right? You walk around saying, I know that some of these people in here are really secret agents for the devil. No. The warning wasn't given for that purpose, but to open the eyes of every member to the need of ministering to one another and praying for one another. If a doctor came and told you that your liver wasn't functioning well, and he showed you a picture of your diseased liver, how many would say, let's cut out the liver? Nobody. Even if it's functioning at only 10%, would you cut it out then? How many would say, well, let's work on healing the liver? Let's work on repairing the liver. Let's take the liver I've got, the only liver the Lord gave me, and try to restore it back to health. And the reason why many of us would say, of course, you're going to work to try and minister to the health of your liver is because it's known as a vital organ. Without it, you die. Every one of you is vital. And as Satan seeks to cut one person off at a time, he's cutting off vital organs. We don't want to assist him in his efforts, do we? Not at all. We want to do all that we can to restore those who are being cut off by Satan. You can't live without a liver. When Jesus and Paul warns us of apostasy in the church or Satan's attempt to destroy us through members of our own household, we don't cut them off, we lift them up. And this concept was first introduced to me years ago when I was reading a book about the vine dresser in the Middle East and the true meaning of Jesus' illustration about the vine that didn't produce fruit. Listen to how it reads in the New Testament. In John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he what? He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Meaning he prunes it so that it brings forth more fruit. Now, at first glance, what image is produced in your mind when you see Jesus speaking about a fruitless branch? I mean, I can tell you what comes to my mind when I first read this verse. You have a slice and dice image, right? Here comes the vineyard owner to take a look at his crop, and as he's looking over the juicy grapes, he mumbles inside of himself, ah, good. 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 And then he comes to the fruitless branch. And in your mind's eye, the vineyard owner his smile turns to a scowl as he beholds the fruitless vine. in disappointment of this worthless vine, your mind pictures him unsheathing his vineyard sword and severing the worthless vine from the stalk. Whew. We won't have to deal with you again. And then, with a sense of satisfaction, taking his vineyard sword and whew, back in his sheath, going back down the vineyard. Good. This one's good. This one's good. I wonder when I'm going to find another one where I'm going to have to unsheath my sword. And let me tell you, that is the picture of many of God and how he deals with us, right? I'm fruitless. I'm messing up. I'm stumbling. I'm weak. I've got all these problems in my life. Just look at me. I'm only a gnarled branch. I haven't even produced many leaves. I'm probably going to just die hanging on this vine here. And we think to ourselves that the Lord, if he catches one glimpse of me and discovers who I really am, is going to unsheath his heavenly vineyard sword and walk me off, and that's the end of me. And I'll be lost forever. And when you read this verse, and let me tell you, the first time I read this verse, that's kind of the picture I had in my head, was every branch that doesn't bear fruit, that's it. Wham! He takes it away. It's a picture of an impatient, vengeful God who's ready to cut the transgressor off. But the Bible paints a very different picture, right? In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not a world that was saved, not a world that was producing fruit. A fruitless world is the world he loved. And he gave his Son so that the world could produce fruit, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we go to Romans 5:8, which is as clear as day about how God feels about those within his circle who are under the influence of Satan. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were what? Sinners. Is that bearing fruit for God or fruit for Satan? That's satanic fruit. While we were bearing satanic fruit or no fruit at all, God loved us and Christ died for us. The picture painted in Scripture is that God sees value in fruitless vines. He sees potential. He even sees us as we would become should we trust in his power to unite with our frail human weakness. Listen to how clear the long-suffering of God comes through in another parable in Luke 13. In Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, it says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon." And how much fruit did he find? Zero. None. "Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and month after month, week after week, day after day, I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it," which is fertilize it, "and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now my uncle ended up buying hundreds of acres of orchards, fruit trees. And he has apples and he has grapes and he has cherries and he has all of these fruit trees in eastern Washington area. So he has all these fruit trees. Well, the prices, I think it was the prices of a certain variety of apple went down, and he told us that it saved him more money to just cut down those apple trees than to let them continue to produce perfectly good apples. He says, because if I'm not going to get the right amount of money for these apples, even though they're producing great apples, we'll just cut them down and then we'll plant different trees in here. But I want you to notice that's money-minded. When God has an orchard, he doesn't see the trees that way. Every tree is precious, even the ones that don't bear fruit. And in this story, you have another fruitless tree. And how does the vineyard keeper treat this fruitless tree? Does he cut it off the first year it produces no fruit?
No.
The second year?
No.
Third year?
No.
What does he do when it isn't producing fruit for 3 years in a row? He gives it more attention. Did you see that? He doesn't cut it off. He ministers to it. He nourishes it. He gives it more attention because he knows the potential in that tree. And if he can get it to produce, man, that tree is going to be a forever blessing in his orchard. That's you. That's you, my friend. You may look back and say, well, I've done nothing for the Lord. You know, for the last 2 years, I haven't even gone to church. Or whatever, because of COVID. God doesn't just put you off to the side. He says, you have value, you have worth, and I can use you to bless the lives of others. I'm going to pour more attention into you, not less. I'm going to lift you up, not cut you down. And so we go back to our vineyard parable. When the vine dresser finds the vine not bearing fruit, what does he do? Well, in John 15, 1 through 2, again it says, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And the Greek word here for taketh away is airo, airo. I'm probably saying the Greek word with a heavy, heavy English accent. Airo. And the word airo, the very first definition of the word airo is to raise up, elevate, or to lift up. In the Middle East, the fruit of the grape is prized and every vine and branch is looked upon as something filled with potential to produce the prized fruit. When a vine dresser sees a branch not bearing fruit, they don't cut it off. They lift it up. Wash off the dirt so the sunshine can warm its leaves once again, and then they tie it to the parent stock so that it won't fall down again into the dust and mud, and so that it will have everything needed to produce the most amount of fruit. So we know for sure when Jesus said, fathers, mothers, and children will turn against one another in the last days. And when we read about the division which Satan makes in the church of God, we're reading warnings to motivate God's church and families to greater care, ministry, and prayer for those in the fold. And that brings me back to our mission statement as a church. It's important for us to go over this a few times. What's our mission? To seek and save the lost. Now, what is the picture in your mind when you hear the words to seek and save the lost? What's the picture? What do you imagine in your mind? How many of you imagine an evangelistic series? Okay? How many of you picture handing out the great controversy? Okay, a few others. How many imagine doing Bible studies? Okay. How many of you imagine feeding the homeless? Okay. You guys imagine everything. But there's one critical part to seeking and saving the lost that I don't want you to miss, and that is seeking and saving the lost includes ministering to one another. Not only does the world out there need to be ministered to, you need to be ministered to. You need caring Christians in your life that will lift you up and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. This is why watching online can only carry you for so far. Because you need that fellowship. You need people who are actively engaging, ministering into your life, trying to encourage you. This is why one of the focuses of our church this year is to produce or start small groups. How many of you knew that was a focus of Stone Tower this year, to start small groups? Okay. Next Sabbath, if I ask that question, how many of you are going to raise your hand? Oh, come on. There could have been more than that. You're not asleep. So a focus of Stone Tower this year is small groups. Why? The larger our church grows, the less connected we will be if we only come on Sabbath mornings. We need that fellowship. We need that encouragement. To seek and save the lost doesn't just mean being active in sharing the great controversy or sharing Bible studies outside the church. It also means finding people in the church who need ministering to. We're a family. And Satan will seek to destroy this family most successfully from the inside. And so we need ministry inside the church. Let me kind of break this down a little bit. Seeking means we can't sit back and do nothing awaiting for others to come to us. I remember I asked a Baptist pastor, I said, what is your strategy? What is your grand strategy to reach people for the Lord? And they said, whenever we have a revival, we put a sign in front of our church. I said, and? He said, and nothing. That's what we do. We put a sign in front of our church. I said, but that's just waiting for people to come to you. He said, that's right. But Jesus doesn't say, let's wait for people to come to us. He says, go make disciples, right? To seek and save the lost means that you're in action, that you don't just come to stay and pray and pay, that you actually are called to a mission, called to a ministry, called to do something for the Lord. And let me tell you, if you really take up this mission from the Lord, there will be something that God has called you specifically for. God has a task, a mission for every person in this church. We don't want to be one of those churches where 10% of the people do 80% of the work, right? We want to be one of those churches where 100% share the work 100%. That we work together. Because when you have one of those sorts of ministries, it's exponential in the amount of people that we can reach for the kingdom. So seeking means action. Jesus calls us to action. So when you become a member or regular attendee of Stone Tower, you are encouraged by the call of God to step out of your comfort zone and take initiative in seeking. God has given everyone here gifts and talents, which means that another part of seeking is knowing your spiritual gifts. How many of you know what your spiritual gift is? Or at least have an inkling of what your spiritual gift is. You kind of feel like, well, I think I'm kind of good at this. Okay, good. So if you know those sorts of things, start becoming looking for areas, or at least praying that the Lord would open up areas in those spiritual gifts. Coming up soon, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. And our elder, our team of elders and myself will be helping the congregation understand what God has gifted you in so that you can be active for Him, so that you can know where God wants you to work for Him. But that's part of seeking, understanding your spiritual gifts. Now, what are we seeking? We're seeking the lost. And the lost is anyone who has yielded to the influence of the enemy in the church or out of the church. That could be the person sitting next to you in the pew. Yeah, don't look at the person next to you in the pew. So, but the lost could be anyone, right? But we're seeking them for a reason. We're making sure that each person the Lord puts in front of us, whether they're in the church or out of the church, that those individuals are being connected with Christ. And spiritual gifts were specifically given for this purpose. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the what of Christ? Of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." That's why we need to focus on small groups, and that's why we need to focus on spiritual gifts, because this is part of God's labor in strengthening the church together, bringing us together, and growing us together up into Christ. Then we go to 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand." So he's speaking about the end of time. "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And the last part of our mission statement, the seek the lost, but there's also the save. And the saving part, our mission is not to idly watch as Satan takes captive after captive, but to lift up the downtrodden, to minister to the brokenhearted, to do something to bring people and connect them back with Christ. That may be Bible studies, but it also may be a phone call to a member that you haven't seen in a while. It also may be actively encouraging somebody to work with you in a ministry so that they're discipled in their own spiritual gifts. So that's the direction that we're going this year. We're going to focus on spiritual gifts. We're focusing on small groups. And the last thing that I wanted to point out is member districts. How many of you knew how our church was organized into districts? Did you know that? Okay, some of you. Let me just explain it to you. Our elders in our church, you know how many elders we have? 20. I wish. We don't have 20. I wish we had 20 pastors, huh? We have 5 elders, 1 pastor, and a whole congregation that is seeking for Jesus coming soon. How are we going to make sure that we all stick together and are ministered together? Well, each part of the congregation is broken into districts under an elder. And the elder is like an under-shepherd or a pastor of that district. And within each district, we have a team of deacons and deaconesses who work with the elders to reach out to the members in the church and make sure that the members of the church are prayed for, are connected with, and that we understand the spiritual and physical needs of everyone in our congregation. We've been working at rolling that out. We tried version 1.0 last year. We have now upped our game, and we're on version 2.0 this year. And we just last week met with our whole team of deacons, deaconesses, and elders together. And within the next month, those deacons, deaconesses, and elders will have a whole plan of contacting every member in the church and making sure that we're all connected together and that nobody slips through the cracks. Amen? It's a good system, and it's going to work marvelously as the Lord blesses. And hopefully, through the same plan, we're going to have small groups that are forming in different districts. Right now, we're putting together a whole list of small groups. Once we get it all together, we're going to publish the list of small groups so that you can find a group near your area. We're also going to publish the list of districts so you know which district you are in and which elders and deacons will surprise you one day and say, "Hi, I'm called to pray with you and see how you're doing and see if there's anything we can do to meet your physical or spiritual needs." More than anything, I believe that God has called this church for such a time as this. And so, as we move forward, we're going to do everything in our part, but let us not be like those churches that grow and then plateau and then fall apart. Let us continue to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because growth doesn't come from well-laid plans and great systems that are all put in place. You know the reason why Stone Tower has been growing? Well, do you? Maybe you don't. The reason this church has been growing so rapidly over the last few years is because God's Spirit is in this congregation. The Bible says, you know, Paul waters, Apollos plants, but God is the one that gives the increase. This church is not growing because we have great systems or because you have a great pastor. Well, you could tell me that, but I know in my heart of heart, and you do too, the church isn't growing because of me. It's growing because God sees what this church is doing and He's blessing it. Let's not look at people or things. Continue to look to the Lord. And as we lay our plans and as we ask the Lord to bless our plans and as we humble ourselves before the Lord is going to continue to grow this church. And the shining light that this church is in Portland will continue to shine more and more until that perfect day when Jesus comes again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for how you have blessed this church and how you bless each one of us. We believe that you have a mission for every one of us to be active in your work, to build this church up for your glory, but not even to build this church up, but to make sure that those who you have called receive the attention and the ministry and the support that they need through the gifts and talents that you have given to each one of us. I pray that you would continue to help each member of this church to know their spiritual gifts, that they can be active in your service. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to pour out your blessings upon this church, for it is a beacon of light here in Portland. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless me as I lead this church congregation, that my eyes, together with the members of this church, can continually be focused upon you, and that day by day, we can bring glory to your name. And when you come again, I pray, Lord, that we would receive your smile and your blessing. Thank you, Father, for the ministry that you've given to each one of us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to extend grace to those in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name and thank you. Amen.